Do you ever mess up, then find yourself really regretting it? Imagine you're a dog home alone one afternoon while your master is away at work. You're kind of bored, so you rip a few things up, you know, just to kind of pass the time. But then one thing leads to another, and before long, you have a real mess like this. Oh my goodness. And you end up feeling like this. Do you ever feel like this puppy dog? The honest answer, of course, is yes. We all do. We all mess up. Each one of us carries with us a keen sense of our failures. So, how does a healthy spiritual person address sin and guilt? Let's start with a prayer. God, if we were to begin to list all of our failures in life, or if we were even to begin to list our regrets from just the past couple weeks, it wouldn't be a pretty picture. We are so flawed, each one of us. What are we supposed to do with that? Give us some wisdom today, the wisdom of the ages, so that we can thrive and grow into the fullness of who you're calling each one of us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as Pastor Chris mentioned earlier, we are right in the middle of a brief 3-week series where we are walking through some of the high holy days of our ancestors in the faith. And the high holy days that we're walking through happen to coincide with the 3-week calendar period that we currently find ourselves in. So last week we began with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, new beginnings. Next week, we're going to take a look at a high holy holiday that probably most of us have never heard about, Sukkot. But for today, our focus is on Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. Tomorrow is Yom Kippur. It is the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. Biblically, it can be traced back to Leviticus 23 and verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall deny yourselves and present the Lord's offering by fire. And you shall do no work during that entire day, for it is a day to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God." Although Yom Kippur happens on a specific day, it is about a whole lot more than just one day. Yom Kippur is the culmination of an intentional spiritual process involving weeks of deliberate preparation that can be divided into 3 distinct parts. So today, we're going to take a look at each one of those parts and ask, what does this mean for my life today? Part 1 begins 40 days before Yom Kippur, at the beginning of the month of Elul. Elul is the last month in the Jewish year. And for the entire month of Elul, our ancestors in the faith engaged in a deliberate, intentional time of self-examination, during which they would ask themselves questions like, am I being a good spouse? Am I being a good parent? Am I being good to my co-workers? Am I being good to my body? Am I living a generous life? Am I seeking justice? Am I cultivating a vibrant personal relationship with God? Am I growing into the fullness of who God is calling me to be? Where do I fall short? What are my weaknesses? On the one hand, those are all very simple, straightforward questions. On the other hand, there is nothing harder or more painful you and I will ever do than to engage in honest, searching self-examination. Years ago, when I was in law school at Harvard, I was part of a Christian fellowship group there called HLCF, Harvard Law Christian Fellowship. Like our congregation, it was comprised of Christians from many different church backgrounds. One year, we decided we wanted to do a special service project. We brainstormed and decided we were going to invite the high schoolers at Perkins School for the Blind, which was nearby, to come over to the law school. We were going to host a meal for them and afterward have a conversation about what law school is like. Our goal was to connect with them and to encourage them to set their sights high, and if they felt interested in law school, to consider that a live option in their lives. As the high schoolers arrived, we had this big, long dinner table set up, and they tended to all cluster together at one end of the table, sitting side by side. As one of the organizers of the event, I made an announcement before we got started saying, I want to make sure that those of us who are regular attenders at HLCF, that we make sure to sit next to one of our guests. But apparently, the announcement didn't come out that way, because afterward, one of the other organizers, my good friend Linda, came up to me and said, Jeff, I cannot believe what you said in that announcement. I said, wow, what did I do? She said, you said, I want to be sure that one of the normal people sit next to each of our guests. I said, I did not say that. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. I would not say something like that. Yes, you did. I did. Jeff, she said, if you didn't say it, then why did the high schooler next to me say, what's that make us, freaks? No, I didn't say, yes, you did. By now, I knew I must have said it, but was still in denial because I can remember to this day the pain of admitting to myself that I had said something so stupid and so hurtful. And that's what we're up against when it comes to examining ourselves. It is and can be so painful that we are tempted to live a life of denial. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. But that only stunts our lives. The only way we can get better is if we summon the courage to examine ourselves. If we look, admit our failures, look them in the eye and say, that's me. That's part of who I am. I make many mistakes. Gordon MacDonald says that when he was a young adult years ago, he was traveling through Japan with a good friend of his who was a bit older and was a real spiritual mentor to him. As they were walking along a street in Yokohama, the name of a mutual friend came up. Gordon says, without thinking much about it, I made a really snarky comment about this mutual friend. Gordon says, my friend walking next to me stepped in front of me, stopped, looked me in the eye, and slowly and deliberately said, Gordon, a man who says he loves God would never say such a thing about someone else. Gordon says, if he had stuck a knife in my ribs, it wouldn't have been any less painful than when his words pierced my soul. But over the years, Gordon says, you have no idea how many times I've been about to say something snarky about somebody only to hear the words of my faithful friend echoing in my heart. Gordon, someone who says he loves God would never do or say something like that about someone else. And many times he said, it has saved me from making a terrible mistake. The only way we can grow is if we're willing to be self-examiners and self-aware. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. How does a spiritually healthy person address sin and guilt? It all begins with an honest commitment to consistent self-examination, cultivating a sense of self-awareness in our lives. But it doesn't end there. Part one of being a healthy spiritual person in dealing with our failures and our sins is what our ancestors in the faith did during the entire month of Elul, that period of intentional self-examination. But then, come the end of the month of Elul, part two began on Tishri 1, Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the new year. Our ancestors in the faith began an intentional 10-day period running from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur in which they would engage in deliberate and intentional repentance. Now, it's important for us to understand what biblical repentance means. It's not a passive concept. Biblical repentance means literally to turn around. It means we're walking in a certain direction only to realize I'm going the wrong way. We stop, we turn around, we head in the opposite direction, the right way. I think in modern times we have a natural tendency to assume that, as Pastor Chris alluded to, assume that repentance is a passive concept, that it's about, you know, wishful thinking, where we go to God and say, oh, I'm really sorry for these bad things that I did. And then that's the end of it, like it never happened. But that is not the biblical concept of repentance. Once upon a time, there was a devout Lutheran man named Sven, who lived in a predominantly Lutheran neighborhood. But then he had a job transfer, he had to move, and he ends up in a predominantly Catholic neighborhood. And that was working out pretty well for Sven, except that every Friday night, Sven loved to cook steaks on the grill. The smell of that red meat cooking would waft all over the neighborhood, tempting the good Catholics there who were trying to observe no red meat Fridays. After several weeks of this experience, folks in the neighborhood got together and decided an intervention was called for. Several of them gathered the next Friday evening at Sven's back porch as he was cooking his steaks and said, you know, Sven, we've been thinking about this, and we think, since there's no Lutheran church within driving distance of here, you should convert and become Catholic like us. Sven said, that makes sense. I'll do it. So as not to lose any time, they quickly organized an improvised baptismal service. One of them took some water and sprinkled it on Sven's head and said, you were born a Lutheran. You were raised a Lutheran. Now you are a Catholic. And that was the end of it. Problem solved. Or so they thought, until the next Friday evening when the smell of steaks on the grill wafting through the neighborhood brought the same temptation into their lives. Several of them decided to investigate further. They crawled up behind a bush and watched as on his back patio, Sven was sprinkling water on the steaks and saying, "You were born a cow. You were raised a cow. Now you are fish." The point being, genuine repentance requires more than just religious ritual. Genuine change requires more than just wishful thinking. Genuine change requires more than just, "Oh, I'm really sorry for what I did." Real change requires a shift in attitude and behavior. It requires us to look into ourselves and say, something needs to change here. What is it? What am I going to do to mend my ways? That's why for 10 days, running from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, our ancestors in the faith and faithful Jews to this day engage in an intentional 10-day period where they don't just say, "I'm sorry," but they actively seek to mend their ways. It's not just about being sorry. It's about concrete steps to mend those failures, biblical repentance. In her book, Family Ministry, Diana Garland tells a story about an ancient huge wooden door that has a big hole hacked in the middle of it that to this day hangs on the walls of St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, Ireland. The history of this door traces all the way back to 1492 when two of Ireland's great families, the Ordmans and the Kildares, were locked in a bitter and violent intergenerational feud. One day, Sir Gerald, Earl of Kildare, and his forces chased Sir James Butler, Earl of Ordmond, and his people into the sanctuary of St. Patrick's Cathedral. The Ordmans took up refuge in St. Patrick's Cathedral, slammed the cathedral door, and bolted it shut. So the Kildares set up a siege outside St. Patrick's Cathedral. Can you imagine? To wait it out, to force them out when they could give them what they deserved. After some time, though, one day, Sir Gerald seems to have had an epiphany. Convicted in his spirit, he found himself thinking, "What am I doing? Our two families worship in the same church. We share the same faith. We are citizens of the same country." And so, convicted, he called out to Sir James in the cathedral and said, "Come out, please. Let's make peace." But Sir James thought this was a trick and refused to come out. So Sir Gerald took his sword, hacked a hole in the door, then thrust his entire arm through the door, his hand outstretched to Sir James, knowing that at any moment, Sir James could have lopped off his arm. Instead, deeply moved by this vulnerability and this bold gesture of peace, Sir James clasped Sir Gerald's hand, then unbolted the door, opened it up, walked out. They embraced, and the feud was over. And it's from this experience that the Irish phrase arose, to chance one's arm. Because you see, repentance is not cheap. Repentance requires that we put some skin in the game, that we take some chances, maybe even chancing our arm, bold, decisive action to break through deeply ingrained negative patterns and give birth to something new, to something better. Brennan Manning tells how he learned a lot about repentance from watching his friend Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins, as some of you will recognize, was a popular, well-known contemporary Christian singer back in the day, now passed away. But one day, Brennan says, I watched as Rich Mullins and his road manager, Gay Quisenberry, got into a furious fight. I mean, bitter words were thrown back and forth, and then Rich ultimately stormed out and slammed the door. Early the next morning, Gay Quisenberry was awakened by a loud buzz outside her house. She got up, wiped the sleep out of her eyes, looked out the window, and saw Rich Mullins was mowing her yard. You see, this was his active way of communicating his repentance. This was his peace offering. Words are cheap. This was his concrete way of saying, I can do better. I will do better. Where in your life today, where in my life today, do we need to take some bold, decisive action to mend our ways, to change direction in a relationship or a habit or an attitude or a behavior? This is what biblical repentance is all about. One day, Joy had her three grandkids at her house for a sleepover. It was a great day. They did all kinds of things, and by 8:30, Joy was exhausted, so she put the kids to bed in the guest room and read them a bedtime story and then said to them, okay, kids, it's time to be quiet now. Shh. With that, she closed the door, and now it was some me time. She washed her hair, wrapped it in a towel. She put moisturizing cream on her face. She got on her comfy jeans and a baggy shirt. And just as she sat down to relax and watch some TV, she heard commotion coming from the room and chatter and laughter. And frustrated and aggravated, she gets up and she marches into the room, standing there in the door of the room, her hair wrapped in a towel, cream all over her face, in her old clothes. She says to her three grandkids, shh, I said it's time to sleep. Be quiet or else. A hush settles over the room. Joy leaves, walks down the hallway, only to hear her youngest, the three-year-old, say to the other two, who was that? The truth is, there are two sides to every one of us. There's the good side that we love, and then there's that side of us that causes us to say, who was that? What was I thinking? Did I do that? The only way to tame that side of ourselves is, number one, careful self-examination. Number two, active repentance that involves doing our best to mend our ways. But that then brings us to the last key step, which occurs on Yom Kippur itself. A one-day step, but by no means the least important. In fact, it's the culmination. It is the most important step. Jewish theologian Arthur Green explains the significance, the meaning of Yom Kippur, the day of, this way. Yom Kippur is not a day of repentance in its primary focus, because that was the focus the 10 days before that. Rather, it is a day of atonement, a day when those who have failed at repentance, and which of us hasn't, cast themselves on God's mercies and ask that God now act for them. Until this final day of the season of repentance, it's all up to us. It's we who are given the burden of changing our ways. But now, seeing that we have not been able to fully do so, we turn to God and ask that God be the one to act, that God offer a cleansing of the slate and an opportunity for us to begin again. Even us sinners who've not been able to work our own way out of the quagmire of our tangled lives. That's profound. You see, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is all about receiving grace. There is an odd prayer that faithful Jews pray at the traditional beginning of the Yom Kippur service. The rabbi gets up in front and leads a haunting melodic chant with undertows of chanting from the congregation. And these are the words of the prayer. The prayer is called Kol Nidre. And this is the English translation of the Hebrew words that the rabbi prays or chants over the congregation. All vows, prohibitions, oaths, consecrations, that we may swear upon ourselves from this Yom Kippur until the next Yom Kippur, we regret them all. They will all be abandoned, canceled, null and void, without power, without standing. Our vows shall not be valid vows. Our prohibitions shall not be valid prohibitions, and our oaths shall not be valid oaths. What? What kind of prayer is that? You've just spent 10 days looking, 30 days looking at what's wrong, what you need to work on, 10 days figuring out what you're going to do to mend your ways. Promises. New Year's resolutions. And now the first thing you do on Yom Kippur is to say, oh, by the way, don't take any of that seriously because I'm probably not going to be able to do any of it. It reminds me when I was a kid and I would make a promise to my sisters and cross my fingers behind my back while I did so. Meaning, it wasn't binding. What a strange prayer. What kind of prayer is that? Answer, it's a realistic prayer. Rabbi Michael Strausfeld says, we begin Yom Kippur with Kol Nidre, proclaiming all our vows are void. Like lovers making up with God and others, only to know the futility of it all because we will quarrel again. We begin by declaring that all New Year's resolutions will probably be broken. In other words, healthy spiritual people learn to live with the holy tension between repentance and grace, between reform and surrender, between effort and rest. On the one hand, we should do everything in our power to mend our ways. On the other hand, when inevitably that falls short, we need something greater than ourselves to save us. And that something greater is the grace of God. So that on Yom Kippur, when all else is said and done, faithful people step back and say, God, but for your grace, we are all doomed. Please forgive me for all my shortcomings. Please don't give up on me. Please keep loving me. And guess what? God does. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. By the way, do you know what is the passage of Scripture that is traditionally read at Yom Kippur services? The book of Jonah. You heard a brief selection from it earlier in today's service. You probably know the story, right? That an Israelite prophet, Jonah, is called to go and preach repentance to the ultimate enemies of the Israelites, the people that live in Nineveh. At first, Jonah runs for Tarshish, but then has an encounter with a well and decides, I'd better do what I'm told. Goes and preaches to the Ninevites, and amazingly, they listen. They repent. They start to mend their ways. Jonah 4, verse 1. But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. You'd think every prophet would be delighted when people heeded his word and turned from their wicked ways. But this made Jonah angry. Why? He tells us in verse 2. He said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, ready to relent from punishing." Why do you suppose our ancestors in the faith traditionally read this passage of Scripture on Yom Kippur? It's to remind themselves that the grace of God knows no limits. It can reach even our worst enemies. And it's to remind them not to be like Jonah, begrudging other people of the grace of God when inevitably they fail us or others. Because in the final analysis, without grace, none of us can be spiritually healthy because we all fail. Do you believe in grace? Do you accept grace? And have you accepted it so deeply into your soul that you're now able to share it with those around you, even when they fail you? Let me close with this. Brandon Andrus tells how when he was in college, he was dating a beautiful young woman, a fellow student named Jenny. They had decided that one Friday night they were going to get together, hang out together, do their usual. Friday night came. At the appointed time, Jenny didn't show. Time passed. Finally, Brandon phones her. No answer. Waits longer. Phones her again. No answer. 2 hours pass before finally there comes a knock on the door. By now, Brandon is really upset and says, as she walks through the door, he peppers her with questions. "Why didn't you answer the phone? What have you been doing? What took so long? Why are you so inconsiderate?" He said, "I ranted and raved for a little bit of time until finally," he said, "I'd said my piece. I fell silent, and then she, without saying a word, handed me a card." Not just any card, he said, but a meticulously handcrafted card. He said, "I opened it up inside, and she had noted all of our most memorable moments together and then expressed how much she loved me. I felt quiet," he said, a foot in your mouth kind of quiet. "And as I stood there," he said, "I thought to myself, it would have been so easy for her, when I was being a jerk, to just say, I'm going to leave this card in my pocket. He doesn't deserve this card, at least today. It would have been so easy for her to turn and walk out or break up. Instead, in spite of his orneriness, she hands him the card. She doesn't leave. She doesn't break up with him. In fact, ultimately, she marries him." Brandon says, "Jenny's grace makes me want to be a better person." It's like that with us and God. Jenny is like God and we're like Brandon. Even when we're at our worst, the love of God for you never fails. Mike Anderson was caught up in a fraud case with the IRS. They had audited him and found incorrect information on his tax forms. He knew he deserved it, but he was praying, "Oh God, please somehow get me through this." He'd gone through a series of meetings with the IRS, and now the fateful day was coming when he was going to meet with them and hear what his fate was. He drove downtown to the office building looking for a parking spot, couldn't find a parking spot anywhere. Finally, he finds an open parking space, pulls in, tries to pay the meter, but the meter won't take his payment. Tries again, it won't take his payment. He's really frustrated now. "God," he says, "I can't afford a ticket, but I can't afford to be late for this fateful meeting. What am I going to do? God, please keep me from getting a ticket." Rushes into the building, has the meeting, comes back out, and from a distance he can see a piece of paper on the windshield of his car. "God, the last thing I need right now is an expensive ticket." But when he gets to his car, he realizes it's not a ticket. It's a note from a friend at church. The note says, "Dear Mike, as I was walking by, I noticed the meter had run out and that it was your car, so I paid the meter for you. Have a good day, Chuck." Think about it. This guy was this Christian. I was going to put it in quotes, but no quotes. Who among us doesn't fail? This Christian is in the middle of tax fraud. And God gives him this powerful sign of grace. Everywhere we look around us, we see signs of grace in our life, even or especially when we don't deserve it. Yes, we should do everything in our power to mend our ways and be the best that we can be. But when inevitably we fall short, remember in the words of Jonah, God loves you with an abundant, steadfast love. Despite all of your past failures and many yet to come, God's love for you will never fail. Tomorrow, actually sunset tonight, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a celebration of God's grace. Rest in that grace and share it with those around you.